If it's usually your habit to take a nap right after you've had a nice lunch, I hope you break that habit this afternoon. We're continuing on in a study which falls logically and reasonably after the study that we had together this morning, and that is, if I really desire in my heart to know God, I will then naturally desire also to know the will of that one. We always like to please the ones that we love, and one of the ways we show that we love that one is we do the things that that one likes to have us to do. This is not only true in our relationship with our Lord, but it's also true in relationship with our spouses and with our children and with our parents and any of the folks that we love. We like to do the things that we know pleases them. So this second lesson falls logically after the first lesson that we have just noted this morning hour. It is a logical second step. To know God and to appreciate Him then is to know, to desire the will of God, because we want to please that one. We want to do those things which are meaningful to Him. And so I'm starting off in about the same neighborhood we started off from this morning hour. This morning we started in John 14. We're again back in the Gospel by John, this time chapter 7. The seventh chapter of the Gospel by John, just five verses there, beginning with verse 14. In John chapter number 7, beginning of verse number 14, and then verse 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. John chapter 7, verse number 14. You read here, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And this we can relate to ourselves, you see. We can also say, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. You can't always apply to yourself the things that the Lord said, but sometimes you can, and here's one of them. You can say this in all accuracy and in all purity. And if you quote the Scriptures and people want to argue with you, they're really not arguing with you. They are arguing with the Lord. This is one of the big battles that I continually fight. I don't like to be rejected. Consequently, I want you all to stay here in my workshop this afternoon, or you'll make me feel rejected. I don't like rejection, you see. And when I try to talk to somebody about the Lord and that person doesn't get saved, or they argue with me about the Bible, I very often take it personally, and I have to keep going back and read what God told Samuel. They have not rejected you, they've rejected me. And I have to keep remembering that, and I'm not good at remembering that sort of thing. But here's something that I can say. My doctrine is not mine, but of him that sent me. Now, you as a believer can say that. All right, now let's go on with this situation. Verse 17 and also 18, the Lord says, "If any man will do his will," that is God's will, "he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." We're talking about knowing the will of God. Verse 18 says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh," "he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now again I say, building on what we hopefully studied this morning hour, and that is to know God, we want to press on to the second step. Something that also needs to be said by way of introduction, and that is, this is an intensely individual, personal, intimate thing. We're not talking now about what your whole congregation is going to attempt to do. We don't serve the Lord primarily by committee action. What we're talking about today is the individual relationship of the believer to his God, whether other people go on with God or not. You're not concerned with that at this point. Whether other people experience revival or not, you're not concerned with that at this point. You are concerned as an individual before God. You don't hide behind excuses. You don't seek out the norm of whatever the average spirituality of your particular group of Christian friends happens to be. You don't care about that at this point. You want the ultimate in the service of the Lord, and you desire to know Him, and knowing Him, you next desire, quite logically and reasonably, to do the will of the Lord. But it's an intensely individual thing. This is what Paul discovered, isn't it? We've already quoted him. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And having found the answer to that, he said, Lord, what would thou have me, the personal pronoun, what would thou have me to do? He said, I didn't go up and confer with Peter or any of those that were in Christ before me. He said, this is an individual thing. Lord, what is it you want me to do? And that's what the Christian says to the Lord in this day and age, nearly 2,000 years later, 1988, the Christian, whether elderly Christian or whether a new Christian, each of us comes to this point, Lord, what would you have me to do? I won't hide behind whatever anybody else is doing or not doing. And even at this point, I will not use another Christian as my example. It's a personal relationship that you and I have with God. It's an intimate thing, it's a very personal thing, and it's something that you can't afford not to do, because God has something for each and every one of us to do. You look like you need a story. This is a little early in the afternoon to need a story, folks. But when I first got saved, I said, well, I guess now the thing that I'm supposed to do is tell others about the Lord and try to get them saved. That seemed to be the logical, reasonable thing to do. That's what other people seem to do. And so I found, looked through the church ad paper on the Saturday and tried to find a place where they were offering a soul winner course. And so I signed up for the soul winning course. And one of the first things the teacher said, don't attempt to talk to anybody about getting saved until you memorize 200 verses of an evangelistic scripture. And I thought, oh, I'm not a good memorizer at all. I have to have one of these things on my chest to remember who I am and where I'm supposed to go back to. You see the badge here on my shirt. I'm no good at memorization. I said, there must be another way to win souls. So I dropped that course and I signed up for another one. The teacher said, don't try to talk to anybody until you memorize 300 verses of Scripture. I said, I'm going to quit going to these soul winner classes because they're memorizing me right out of the business, you see. And then I learned, well, it's a lot simpler than that. You know, you're a witness. That's what the Lord says. You're a witness, and you simply tell what you know. And I like to go back to the 9th chapter of the Gospel by John. There's a fellow newly saved. And the theologians and the philosophers came to him, you see, and they said, give God the glory, whether this man is a sinner, referring to Christ. And he said simply, whether he is a sinner or no, I know not. He said, I can't argue with the philosophy of it, and I can't argue with at this point the theology of it. But one thing I know, whereas once I was blind, now I see. Now that 9th chapter of John is a rather long chapter, and the Holy Spirit devotes the whole thing to one individual's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one individual hadn't been saved very long, but he had a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't answer all the questions yet, and he didn't know all the answers yet. But he says, one thing you can't talk me out of or argue me out of, and that is Jesus Christ has done something in my life, and I'm adamant about that. But we have the devil telling Christian folks today, don't try to win anybody to the Lord. You don't know enough about the Bible. Well, the devil will never come to you and say, okay, you know enough about the Bible, now start to witness. He'll never tell you that. So I would urge you and challenge you, regardless of how long you might have been saved, make your witness count for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to buttonhole everybody. The Lord himself didn't do that. But have a witness that's clear-cut and ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, this sort of a thing. And this is what we're talking about. This ought to be a natural process of knowing God and then knowing to desire the will of God. But the problem is I've got to find out what the will of God is before I can do it. And these are the things we know. Now, according to our outline, the first thing we look at is the desire to know. And this comes to us in form of a question. All right, I am a saved person. There's no doubt in my mind but that I am a Christian. But this is a question. Do I have a desire to know the will of God? Now, this is something, you see, that has to be faced. I have to confront this sort of a thing. Do I, in my heart, have a desire to know what the will of God, with the idea that when I know it, I'm going to do it? Now, this is all preliminary to the revelation of what the will of God is for my life. Is there a want to within my heart to follow the Lord in service, or am I content with the status quo? Am I content with going to a modicum of services, with being considered a Christian, but planning my life for my own? There's no use going any farther in the study until I have reasonably handled this question. Do I really have a desire to know? A while back, I was at an assembly, and then, miracle of miracles, I was invited back the second time to that assembly. And it was about a year later, of course, and I said to one of the brethren, "Well, do you think you're growing here?" And he said, "No, we don't want to grow." And I thought he was feeding me a line, you see, and I was ready to laugh, waiting for the punchline. There wasn't any punchline. I said, "You really don't want to grow?" He said, "No, we don't want to grow. We're content the way we are." He said, "About half of us here are relatives, and so we're all compatible, and we go out and have Sunday dinner together." And he said this, he said, "We found that when you get people, you get problems." And we don't like to handle problems, so if you don't invite people in, you won't get problems. I was still waiting for the punchline, but there wasn't any. I thought there must have been a punchline in there somewhere, and I missed it in the translation. But isn't it sad to realize those people were serious? Pity the poor visitor who happened to drop in on a Sunday morning, straight into that deep freeze. "Get out of here. What are you doing here?" Terrible sort of a thing. Now, they were content, you see, to have their own little services, whatever they were, and they all go out to Sunday dinner together, and they were all in-laws and outlaws, and they were content with that sort of a thing. So then, but I have to say, well, Lord, is it I? Like the folks in the upper room, is it I? Do I simply want to know the will of God just because of curiosity? Do I kind of wonder what God has planned for me? Or do I say with Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth"? Not just "speak, Lord," but "speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." In other words, whatever you tell me to do, I'm hearing and I will do it. That's what Samuel is saying. So the desire to know, and you see, that's the point at which I have to stop in this study, and regardless of all the other things that we ought to consider, I have to stop. Well, Lord, is my spiritual condition this afternoon such that I want to know the will of God because I have a determination I'm going to do it regardless of what the will of God is in my life? You have to come to that point before, I believe, God will reveal his will to us. God doesn't waste time. That's why sometimes when we pray, the heavens are as brass, because God is not going to do what it is we want him to do because of a selfish motivation, you see. The desire to know. And this is what the Lord deals with, you see here in John chapter 7, verse 17, you see, if a man will do his will. And I've got two different kinds of wills there. One has to do with the noun, and the other has to do with the action of it. If a man has a desire, that a man wills to do the will of God, God will reveal to that man what his will is. But first of all, the heart has to be in a condition that says, "Lord, speak, because whatever it is you ask me to do, I'm going to do it now, Lord. What is your will?" And I don't find Christians always doing this sort of a thing. Sometimes folks say, "I wish I knew what the will of God is for my life." I say, "Why do you want to know?" Well, if it's compatible with what I've already planned in my life, then I would do it. And the Lord, I think, would say that person will never know what the specific will of God is for his or her life. God doesn't engage in entertainment. You see, God doesn't simply titillate the imagination. And so the Lord teaches here quite plainly, first of all, the set of the heart must be such before you learn the will of God that you're already subservient to it, whatever it happens to be. Whatever it happens to be. And you and I have to be in that spiritual condition before there'll be any communication from God's heart to our heart concerning whatever the will of God is for your life. So you see, it's a question, Lord, am I in that spiritual condition? Or am I only curiously interested in what God might have planned for my life? If this is the only motivation, God will never answer me. All right, you have to check those things out. The desire to know that I might do the work of God. Not just to know, but to do the work of God. You pass on to this other thing. My desire to know the will of God, that I might be productive for God. And this is what Paul, of course, says in this ninth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. We referred to it before. Acts chapter 9, verse 5 and verse 6. Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord answered that question. The Lord says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In verse 6, he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." That is the desire to be productive for God. I always like to link the word Lord in those two questions, and I challenge you to do the same. They're very, very significant there. The first question has to do with salvation, you see. Who art thou, Lord? Because usually when we get saved, the Lord is the last one we try. We try to get saved every other way first. We might get baptized. We might join a religious group. We might try to work our way to heaven. We might try to do good and be good. And the Lord is at the last of that question because the Lord is usually the last resort. He's the last one we try. Well, everything else has failed. I guess I'll try the Lord. But you see the position of Lord in that second question. It goes from the back of the first one to the front of the second one. And that's significant. Because no one will say with honesty and with earnestness, what would you have me to do unless Lord comes first? That might be a problem this afternoon. It has to do with our very first situation. And unless He is the Lord of your life, you will never ask Him earnestly and in honesty, Lord, what do you want me to do that my life might be productive for you? Lord, what would you have me to do? And the position of Lord in those two questions is very, very significant, and you ought to mark it somehow. If you can remember it, well and good. If you're a Bible marker, you might want to draw lines and arrows and underline it in red or do other some sort of thing and say, this is Philip's translation. And that this fellow here, you see, this is Philip's translation. To be productive for God, what would thou have me, what? To do. Not necessarily to think, not even, if you will, to be, but he says to do, that I might produce something for God. I think Paul would be saying, look at the way I've expended the energy of my life towards things that were against God. Now that I'm turned around, let me extend my energy to the things of God and for God. And I think this ought to be a logical reasoning of our own minds. Some of the ones that give us the most trouble, if we can get them turned around, or when God turns them around, they use that energy and initiative for God, and they do wonderful things for God, tremendous things for God. And so to be productive for God, the desire to know so I can be productive, the desire to know unto utmost dedication. This takes us back to Matthew 6, you see. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 takes us back here. The utmost dedication. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, and then also verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 9. Lord says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I think of how many folks in Christendom recite this every Sunday morning. And look what they are promising to God. First of all, they give God His due, because as I said before, we're not interested in doing the will of God unless we have a proper relationship to God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's our relationship to Him. Then the next thing we pray about is knowing the will of God that we might do it. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, we pray that to God. I wonder if we ever pray a lie to God. We pray that to God. How is His will done in heaven? Well, you get an indication of it, I think, back there in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The only place you find seraphim in the Bible, there they are back there standing by the throne of God, and they're covering their faces because they don't want themselves to be noticed, and they are covering their feet because they don't want their service to be seen, and they keep a pair of wings all ready to do the utmost bidding of God. And I don't read anywhere in the Word of God about an angel ever saying to God, I don't want to do that. Of Michael ever saying to God, send Gabriel, I'm busy. This sort of thing. And I don't think you'll read it. Of course, there's a lot of translations out these days. Maybe somebody's put out a translation that says that in it. I say that with a little fear and trepidation. But I don't find it in my Bible. Let your will be done on earth. That's where I am. As the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels do the will and the work of God in glory. Instantaneous obedience. That's what we're praying. Now, that's a big command, isn't it? And then we say, well, I'll do it if I have time. I'll do it if I feel like it. I'll do it, Lord, if you don't get anybody else to do it. Oh, Lord, find somebody else to do it. And these sorts of things. That's a tremendous prayer to pray. Maybe that's why we don't recite this prayer in our congregation. Maybe we don't want to pray these things. But you see, utmost dedication. We are saying, I will do it no matter what it is. I will do it no matter what it is. It may mean martyrdom on some foreign missionary field. It may mean that I will leave and never see my loved ones again. The Lord may lead me away and take them home or take me home. Whatever it is, Lord, this is absolute, utmost dedication. Are you ready for this prayer? Are you ready for this prayer? I shouldn't take time to tell you, but I will, because it's close to my heart. I was thinking about her the other day. That is, when I was in Bible school, there was a colleague of mine, a girl. She lived in Newark, New Jersey. And somebody invited her off for a gospel meeting. She got saved that night. She came back and told her family that she was saved. And her mother and her father, neither one of them said a word because they weren't saved. And she tried to win them to the Lord, and all she got was nasty language and all sorts of terrible things. She tried to win her sister to the Lord. She didn't get saved. Tried to win her brother to the Lord. He didn't get saved. And after a while had come by, the Lord put the call on that young girl for foreign missionary work. And she came home and she told her parents, I believe the Lord is leading me to the mission field. And then her father boiled over with violent rage, and he said, listen, we put up with all your foolish religiousness thus far, and you become a religious fanatic and a real nut about these things. But let me tell you, if you decide to become a missionary and go away to Bible school or whatever else you think you have to, the minute you walk out their front door, you'll hear it locked behind you. And she had to go back, and she said, Lord, are you sure this is what I'm supposed to do, you see? And she says the call became stronger and stronger than ever. She says, I sent away to Bible school. I got accepted. It was time to go. I packed my suitcase. Tried to kiss my mother and father goodbye. They turned their heads away. She said, when I went out the front door, I heard that door locked behind me. She went off to Bible school. When Thanksgiving vacation came and the rest of us were able to go home to our loving Christian families, she went back to the streets of Newark, New Jersey, and she knocked on the front door. Nobody came to answer the door. She could hear them inside, but nobody ever came. So then she went across the street, and she stood on the curb of the sidewalk across the street, hoping that she would get a glimpse of her mother or her father or her sister or her brother and at least be able to see them, if not talk to them. And then I lost track of that girl. I don't know whether the whole thing was resolved or not. She finally graduated from Bible school, went off to the foreign field, but I never knew whether the estrangement of their family continued on or not. We're talking serious things here, people. We're not talking about a picnic sort of a thing. We're talking about serious thing. When the Christian says, I will do your will on earth as it is done in heaven, this is utmost dedication. I don't need to know now what it is. I'm already committed to doing it, whatever it entails. That's Christian dedication. The desire to know. Do you have the desire to know to the extent that you will do it, no matter whatever it is that it happens to be? Now, if we've passed that hurdle, let's go on to the next situation. That is the decision to know. The decision to know. I brought in here 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 20 because really we ought not to consider we have a choice in the matter. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 20. The Holy Spirit gives to Paul to write this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20. He says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, because you are bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are, plural, which are God's. Both the body and the spirit, which are God's. Therefore, glorify God. So when you read this, you see that we don't have a choice as to whether or not we're going to serve God or not serve God. It's mandated in Scripture. This is the book. This morning we said this is our book of instruction. This is our textbook. This is our how-to book. And he says, if you are a saved person, you ought to automatically be a servant of the Lord. You don't have a choice in the matter. Ye are redeemed with a price, we are told elsewhere. And whatever you redeem, you buy. And whatever you buy is yours. You can do anything you want to with it, supposedly. The Lord has redeemed us. We belong to Him. Our life is not our own. We belong to Him for whatever He asks us or tells us to do, because we are His. Therefore, because of these things, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The spirit part, I think, comes rather easily. The body is the hard part. That's the hard part, because you might have to take your body to some foreign field. body might have to go to some rather dangerous place in order to have a witness for Christ. The Lord might cause your body to be in an office where you are the only saved person in that area, the only Christian in your neighborhood, the only Christian in your family. And the spirit part may come more easily than the body part. But in other words, we are totally dedicated and sold out to Jesus Christ no matter what, but because He has bought me. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian. Then I'd have to do what God wants me to do. I want to be my own person. And sometimes I flip them back over there to the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 and say, I never was my own person. When I was in sin, I did the will of Satan. Now that I'm saved, I'm supposed to do the will of my Heavenly Father, because I am the servant of whomsoever I yield the members of this body to obey. I never was my own person. Saved or unsaved, I never was. And that's a good verse to remember. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Never were a totally free person. Under new management, we might say. The decision to know. Now, coming back here to Acts chapter 1. This is the point where we sometimes start. Brings us back maybe to that passage in the 9th chapter of the Gospel by John. That fellow that we just told you of. I can't argue the philosophy of it at this point. I don't know the theology of it yet, but I can tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me. And the Lord says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, and this is the last thing He said to His disciples on earth, wasn't it? Of all the things He could have said to them, this is what He chose to say, so it must be the most important thing that He could say to them. Will thou then again at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still wanting the chief places. And the Lord simply dismissed it, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I bring this in because people sometimes say to me, I wish I knew what the will of God is for my life. And sometimes they say, are you doing the general will of God for your life now? And I'm convinced that you'll not know the specific will of God for your life until you're doing the general will of God for your life. If you're not beginning at the beginning, I don't think God reveals to you step number 2 before you're willing to do step number 1. Now, this is a part of what I would call the general will of God. We're all involved in this. Every Christian is involved in this. This is the will of God for me generally as a Christian. And it is for you as a Christian this afternoon. Because He tells this to everybody, you see. Well, Lord, what am I supposed to be doing while I'm waiting for the specific will of God? Well, I'm supposed to be doing this. I'm supposed to be a witness for Him in my Jerusalem, wherever that happens to be, and He may lead me out into some other Judea or Samaria, but even though I go to the uttermost part of the earth, I still have this witness, and that's one of the blessed, miraculous impacts of the gospel. You can't go to the wrong person with the gospel of Christ. We send missionaries out, and as soon as they learn how to speak the language, you see, they tell primarily the same gospel story that we tell the people here. That's the genius of the gospel message. A man said to me not long ago, the gospel's old-fashioned. I said, why? Because we say thee, thou, and thy a lot? No. He says, I don't mean that. He says, the church is still preaching the same message the disciples preached. And I said, well, praise God for it. We haven't had to change it. Now, if you start preaching something that man has said, man's ideas and thoughts have a way of changing, and you're going to have to continually revise and streamline and compromise and change it all around. But when you're preaching the eternal truth of God, it's as good in one generation as it is in another. It's as good in one culture as it is in any other culture. We send missionaries out, and any country they go into, they preach the gospel story. Praise God for that. One of modern-day miracles, if you will. This is the general will of God. So, Lord, before I want to know what the specific will of God is for my life, Lord, am I doing what you have already told me to do? This is an important consideration. Important consideration. If I'm not doing the basic things, why would I expect God to reveal to me what the secondary things are? And every once in a while, in the Word of God, you'll find this is a part of the general will of God that applies to every Christian everywhere. And here's part of it. I'm supposed to be a witness for Him. Wherever I am, I'm supposed to be a witness for Him. This applies to all of us. You never have to pray, Lord, should I be a witnessing Christian? Because you already have the general will of God. You are to be a witnessing Christian. There's some things you just don't have to pray about. You can save a lot of time. You don't have to pray about, Lord, shall I go to the meeting? Because the Word of God says, in the general will of God, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. More and more as the days go along, especially as you see the day approaching. As the days draw to a close, there's going to be more and more people that are going to absent themselves from the meetings, you see. Now, that's a part of the general will of God. It applies to all Christians everywhere. You don't ever have to pray about whether or not you ought to pray. Because the general will of God says to everybody, pray without ceasing. You don't ever have to pray about whether or not you ought to sing. Sometimes we wish certain Christians wouldn't try to sing, but that's a part of the general will of God, because it says, speaking, Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. There are certain truths, dear friends, that are root situations. And they apply to any Christian, every Christian, young Christian, older Christian, whatever, in any sort of a culture and climate, so forth. This is the general will of God. And if I'm not doing what God has already told me to do, He wouldn't assume that I would do something that is secondary if I'm not doing the first one. This is all very complicated, but you understand where I'm coming from? You understand where I'm going to? Maybe that'd be more interesting. Maybe that'd be more interesting. But you see what I'm saying here. There are a lot of commands in the Word of God, and says this applies to everybody. And these are basic things. So question, before I want to know what the will of God is for my life, am I already doing the will of God in my life? The things that don't start off with fill, this is what I want you to do. This is the general will of God. And we already quoted Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 25, and there's a lot of things like that. And also, am I recognizing, I inserted this, this is back in Luke chapter 16, am I recognizing the joy, the advantage of doing the will of God? I don't think anybody is going to be interested in doing the will of God unless that person recognizes that there is advantage to being obedient to the will of God, that doing the will of God pays. And this is what we have in Luke 16, you see, verse 9. The Lord says, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of or out of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, or when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I think we as Christians have to remind ourselves of this, especially when we seem called upon to do a specific thing and we do it to the best of our ability and it seems to be totally non-productive. And sometimes we say, well, I did that. Did I miss the leading of the Lord? Was this not the will of God for my life? Did I do it from selfishness? Did I do it in my own strength? But you have to be convinced that what I'm doing has eternity's values in view. And if you're not working with eternity and towards eternity, then you won't have much incentive to do the will of God, because much of what we do, we can't see the results of at the time. You say, I believe God led me to do it. I believe I was not hindered in the doing of it, because as far as I can tell, there's no unconfessed sin in my life. I did it to the very best of my ability, not just good enough to squeak by with it. I bathed the whole thing in prayer, and now I have to leave it with the Holy Spirit. And I think we are not interested in doing the will of God, this one whom we love, unless we are convinced that we do it as unto eternity. Someday in eternity we'll see the results of the whole thing. I think we have to do this sort of a thing. The recognition of life's best investment, that what I do for God is more important than anything else I do on earth as a human being. We have a lot of important things to do. Successful marriages, rearing of children, all the important things to do. But the most important thing that I'll ever have to do is the one thing that's a part of my life as a human being that will not end at the grave. And that is doing the will of God. Now, we have to keep that in mind, don't we? That's a priority. This is very, very important. So we have the desire to know. Do I have the desire to know? Then I am faced with a decision to know. I won't seek to serve God unless I'm convinced of these things that we've just spoken of, because the whole thing is a voluntary sort of a thing. This is another one of those modern miracles. And people will say, God's not doing miracles today. I said, look at the present congregation of any gospel-believing church. To me, that's a modern-day miracle. There's absolutely nothing to hold us together except each one of us as individuals feel that this is what we're supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be in this group. I'm supposed to be having this dreadful responsibility. I'm supposed to be doing this and so forth. And to me, that's a modern-day miracle. We're not employers, employees. We can't fire people if they don't come to the meeting. You'd like to sometime, but you can't. They don't work for you. You can't withhold their salary, you see. Bless your hearts, we don't even have church memberships. You can't throw them out if they don't do what you want them to do. You can't withdraw their membership letter, you see. These sorts of things. The only thing that we have that holds us together is the influence of the Holy Spirit to let me know this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And to me, friends, that's a modern-day miracle. Don't say the day of miracles is past. Now, I'm not going to go climbing up that wall in a minute. Don't get me wrong. But the age of miracles is not over. And to me, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-loving congregation is a modern-day miracle to me. We have absolutely nothing but Christ to hold us together and the desire to individually do His will. All right, let's end this with a sort of an upbeat sort of thing. The delight of knowing. The delight of knowing and doing the will of God. John chapter 8. We usually misapply this passage of Scripture. John chapter 8 and in verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse number 31. Verse number 30 of John chapter 8 says, "And as he spake these words, many believed on him." They got saved. So, on the basis of what they had just done, the Lord's relationship towards them changes. Now they have a new relationship, you see. John chapter 8, verse 30, a bunch of them got saved. Verse 31, then, T-H-E-N, after they got saved, because of this, then, that's important. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It leads to new freedom. Now what do we do with this passage of Scripture? We preach it in a gospel series, don't we? But I want you to see that this is after the gospel has had its effect. The Lord says these words, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," after the people have gotten saved. This is one of those passages that we switch around and use wrong. Not that it's wrong to use it here, but we're really having the wrong impression of it here. He is speaking these words to new born-again people. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is the delight of knowing the will of God. They got saved. "And if you follow my word, then are you my disciples, my learners, my followers indeed, and on the basis of this you're following me, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And he speaks that to believers. Not to unsaved people, to believers. And the problem is with some of the Christian lives today is they're filled with frustrations and perplexities and discouragements and conflicts because they're not following on in the way of the Lord. Christians today are worrying and fretting about a lot of things that ought not to trouble them. But they're not following on in the way of the Lord. I'm not being judgmental there, but this is what the Scriptures teach. The Lord says, when you follow me, when you take my yoke upon you, when you do my will, you'll know freedom like you've never known before. To know freedom. Now, we have some folks that say, not here, present company accepted. We have some folks who say, my doctor says I'm doing too much and I have to give up some things. What is it they give up? Right. They're same up here as they are down south. The Lord's work is the first thing to jettison over the side. Jonah's the first one to go. I said, what about all the aerobics class? Oh, no, I need to jiggle around a lot and all this other sort of stuff. What about your suburbia carpool? You know suburbia, that's where they have wall-to-wall carpet and back-to-the-wall financing. What about the suburbia thing? Oh, no, I got to keep that going. What about how to cook a walnut upside-down chocolate cake? Oh, I've got to know how to do that. But you see, you all identify with what I've just said. The first thing to go is the Lord's work, and that ought to be the last thing to go. And the Lord says, real freedom, real joy. Read again, if you will, Matthew 11, 28, 29. The real joy is not letting the things of the Lord go, but of becoming fully involved in the things of the Lord. And that's why we have frustrated Christians in our fellowships today, because they're trying to do the will of God and they're trying to follow on in the ways of the world to serve themselves. And no human body is big enough to take in all those things. And the Lord says, you follow me, be my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This leads to new freedom. The joys of reward, back here in the book of Gospel by Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 46. Matthew 12:46 says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren! Exclamation point. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The joys of reward. What a tremendous promise that is. If you're an obedient Christian this afternoon, you can claim this promise. Be careful who you tell it to. They'll haul you off with a butterfly net. But this is a promise of Scripture. Behold, these, he said, are my closest relatives. These are my kinspeople with a blood relationship, you see. These are those who what? Who do the will of me? No, who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. These are my closest relatives. Why? Because you want to please the ones that you love. And we need to close with this. It's right here in the same neighborhood, Matthew 26. And that is doing the will of God despite the difficulties involved. It may cost you your life on earth, but then, apart from the rapture, you're going to die in the cause of something or other. Why not for the Lord? Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Matthew 26, verse 39. The Lord went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's verse 39. He says the same thing primarily in verse 32 of that same chapter, verse 42 of that same chapter. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. I wanted to include this because I want you to see that it doesn't mean that you don't have a will of your own. Christ always had a will of his own. Some people think today that a totally consecrated, totally dedicated, totally sold out Christian is one who is a sort of a faceless, vague blob, totally without personality at all. This is never the case. You will always have a will of your own. It will always give you trouble, this will of yours and this will of mine, until we receive our glorified bodies. It's not that you are spineless or wishy-washy or have no personality or wouldn't rather be doing something else, but you have gone through all of these things that we have presented from Scripture, and you say, always, not my will, but thine be done. You always subject your will to his will, as Christ the Son subjected his will to God the Father. It's never that you ever are without the point of saying, well, I'd just as soon not do this, or I wish I didn't have to do this. But you are obedient to him despite the difficulties involved. The subservience of your will always to his will, despite the fact of the cup and of the possible shedding of blood and whatever desperate thing is previously falling across your pathway, you see. You always say it. I hope this has been an encouragement. I've been speaking to myself as much as to any of us here, because we always have trouble with this thing. Now, these are priorities in our life. There's one thing that you do once and then you don't have to worry about it again, and that's getting saved. Once you do that, that's taken care of. But these other things are a constant battle with us. The continual desire to do the will of God despite my will, or what's even more subtle, the desire to do the will of God in my own way. That can be just as bad, and it's a little sneakier. Sneaks up on you a little sooner. But it's not because you are not a person in your own right. But you have recognized the things that are true. I'm not mine, I belong to him. I see the joy, the reward in doing His will. I'm building my life with eternity's values in view. And so you go through these things again and you say continually, maybe several times a day, Lord, not my will. Not my will, Lord, but Your will be done. So it's a wonderful thing to know God. And it's a wonderful thing of responsibility to know the will of God. But it takes love and dedication to know and to do the will of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, seal, we pray Thee now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, these things that we have looked at, we pray Thee just now this afternoon. Lord, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take these things and apply them to our own individual spiritual experiences, because as our faces differ, so do our spiritual needs this afternoon. Thus, Father, as we go to our respective seminars, that You might help us to get insight into spiritual things, not only for our own use and need, but, Father, that we might in turn pass these things along to those who have need. Thank You, Father, for Christ, for all of His loving concern, for the fact that He has served us and He is serving us and He will yet serve us. And, Father, we pray for these things with greater desire to worship and to serve and to praise and to be victorious Christians in His name. For, Father, we do pray it all in the name of Christ and for His sake alone. Amen.